is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Mark chapter 3, where we are wrapping up verses 16 through 19. All right, as Peter told those under his charge, each believer is to make it his priority to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And Jesus has promised that those who seek first his kingdom and his righteousness will have all the necessary things added in them in this life in order to live in the devil's world. So the reality is all God looks for is obedience to his word, first and foremost, his word in the salvation phase one sense of the gospel, and that is believing on Jesus Christ. But having done that, he looks for obedience to his word in phase two. While none of us will ever do that perfectly, we are not going to achieve 100% success rate at all times. We do have the rapid recovery system of rebound in order to get back into fellowship when we do fail and to keep on moving. And that is the key in the last days is tenacity. It is fighting and trying to remain diligent in the face of a lukewarm world. And so we are here to be comforted and encouraged and exhorted through the principles of the scripture as we find them here in the Gospel of Mark. So it's time to make any adjustments you need to make. First and foremost, the rebound adjustment, and anything beyond that you need to do to focus your attention and concentrate, now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have once again to be refreshed in the things of the truth, recognizing that these eternal principles are the principles that govern the angelic conflict, and that in the end you will be vindicated as right with respect to each and every one of them. We recognize that for those who line up with these principles in time, there is reward and blessing in this life, coupled with all the testing and things that we face, but there is also great reward in the eternal future for those who make the applications as they accrue increments of SG3 and ultimately lay hold of the great glory you have for those that diligently seek you. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're here where Jesus has now officially appointed the 12 apostles, one of whom we know to be an unbeliever. And we have this list, as in the little chart there. It's recorded in each of the three synoptic gospels and a separate list in Acts. There are partial listings in the book of John, but nowhere does John list all of them formally as they do here in these other gospels. He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, and James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James. To them, he also gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder. And so this nickname probably dealt with their fiery and sort of wild personalities that these guys were but we know they were fishermen by trade, and they are often not known for being meek or mild-mannered people necessarily, as was Simon. And Andrew, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, rather, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Now, we were almost finished with this last night, picking up here with point 27. These men were on the outside of the religious establishment, and that was a good thing, in fact. That very much coincides with what Jesus had said earlier, that no one puts new wine into old wineskins. And the reality is that the new doctrines that were coming, and these doctrines were doctrines for which people were not prepared. Even the ones who might have been adjusted were not really fully prepared for the church age doctrines, the mystery doctrines that were about to be revealed for the kingdom and the mystery aspect of the kingdom, which continues at some point even until this very time. And so had they been a part of the religious establishment, had they been contaminated with all this legalism and nonsense that existed and permeated Judaism and really permeated Israel, then they would have not been able, likely, to orient and establish the principles of Christianity as God wanted them to. The fact is, as he says in another analogy, nobody, when he has drank the good wine, he thinks the old wine's just fine. And that gets into the doctrines of Judaism, the legalisms, and those sorts of things that were so rampant at that time. Had they bought into all of that, they would have not been likely fit candidates. Many of these people, as we know, could not cough this stuff up. And it's difficult enough being a positive believer in a negative world and having to cough things up. We've all had to. I mean, that's just a part of Christianity and growing up in sound doctrine, is you have to constantly be checking everything off against the theological grid as it is presented from the scriptures, and making necessary adjustments in your thinking. And sometimes this is traumatic because it might be some deeply cherished and held belief that is wrong, but it's going to take a while for God, the Holy Spirit, to work in the believer's life and have them get rid of it. So these men were, in that regard, not contaminated at that level. And so they were able to take these things in. And even still, we see they had trouble with them. They were not fully prepared for all of this, but in certain ways, they were clean vessels that were not, again, dragged down with all the legalistic nonsense of Judaism. So it seems likely that they did not possess the qualities that the religious schools of their day would have deemed to be important. Most of them appear to have been past the age where they would have been, if they were viable candidates for training in the rabbinic schools, they would have already likely have been there. And so the fact that they were not indicates that as much as the religious establishment rejected them, which is good, that's a good thing, then they became the fit vessels for the new forms that were about to take over the world in a sense. But so these men were, again, largely probably farmers. We know Matthew was a tax collector, fishermen. They were from the lower strata of society, generally speaking. Some of them may have had more well-to-do, more wealth than others, but they were not certainly high in the political spectrum, and nor likely were they high in the economic spectrum. Certainly not high in the religious spectrum. So from the worldly standpoint, they fulfilled all that we see, say, in 1 Corinthians there about the lowly things of this world, the despised things of this world God picks in order to shame those that are the mighty and all of that. So 28, these men, possibly with the exception of Matthew, were likely not highly educated and manifested all the normal failings with which we are familiar. And in some cases, we're all too familiar with them, but the fact is, this should be an encouragement that God didn't pick perfect people. They didn't become perfect after the fact either. They still demonstrated a propensity, even the greatest of them, even Paul, demonstrated a propensity to get out of fellowship and do goofy stuff from time to time. As we saw there in the book of Acts many years ago when I taught it, it became very evident that Paul was not to go to Jerusalem, but he was dead set on doing it. And so God lets him go through with it and fulfill his nutty plan, and then drags him through a keyhole backwards in order to teach him a lesson. He wanted him to go to Rome. Paul decided he wouldn't do it God's way, so God let him do it his way. But it didn't turn out to be all that pleasant. Ultimately, he got there, of course. You cannot stop the positive believer at that level. Even the positive believer's own stupidity can't stop him at that level. That's kind of good to know, too. Well, 29, they exhibited bad judgment, made mistakes, demonstrated a lack of faith. For instance, Matthew 8:26, we see this. When they're out, as any of us might, I look at this and it's easy to look down on these men or disdain them for their lack of faith. But if you've ever been out on a boat when it's pretty hairy, it's not a fun deal. Matthew 8:26. There arose, verse actually 24, arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being covered with waves. I mean, they were being swamped. And if your boat goes down, well, I saw the movie Titanic. It's pretty bad. There isn't a lot of hope, especially if you're out there and the water's cold. I mean, I recognize they weren't in the North Atlantic, but still, we don't know what time of year it was or anything. So, I mean, the water was likely cold. There was a good chance they were going to die. But Jesus himself was asleep, and they came to him and woke him, saying, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing." And he said to them, "Why are you afraid, you men of little faith?" And then he got up and rebuked the winds of the sea, and it became perfectly calm. And we see it also, Matthew 14, 30 and 31. And again, in the early stages of the ministry, Jesus was, it's not that he didn't rebuke them, but I mean, he was more gentle with them in the beginning stages. And as this began to, as they became more culpable for the teaching and for the examples they'd been seeing, then he became more pointed with them. Matthew 14, 30, another incident when they're out on the sea. Here, verses 30 and 31, this is when Peter, the disciples see him come walking on the sea, in verse 26, and they were terrified and said, "It is a ghost." Well, it tells you they were superstitious. I mean, what would you think if you saw something out there on the sea walking at you? If it's not Chauncey Gardner, who else is it? No, it's Jesus. And, you know, but how do you expect this? How do you prepare for this? You really can't. And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take courage, it is I. Do not be afraid." Peter said to him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." And he said, "Come." And Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came toward Jesus. Now, you think he ever forgot this? My guess is no, he didn't. I bet you he took this memory to his grave. But seeing the wind, he became frightened. And beginning to sink, he lost faith. You know, that was it. He was no longer walking in faith. And this is again, an object lesson, certainly, in the necessity of walking by faith. And believers that have failed in this, and that have lost faith in certain principles of doctrine, and lost faith in God and his plan, for whatever reason, they often end up becoming casualties. They sink. And he cried out, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and took hold of him and said, "Why, oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And Jesus didn't have to. I mean, Jesus had the object right there in front of him. He knew he doubted. Peter couldn't very well deny it. Also, 16:8. This is, I believe, oh, yes, when they think he's talking about literal bread. And he's talking about the leaven, the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And he also, in another place, he warns them about the leaven of the Herodians, too, their doctrines that were antithetical to his. And Jesus said this, "You men of little faith, why do you discuss among yourselves that you have no bread? Don't you remember, I mean, can't you remember what happened yesterday or last week? I mean, come on. Pull it together here." And so then they finally understood. "How is it, verse 11, that you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread?" So we see that at times they were dull, they were slow-witted, they didn't get what was obviously in front of them. So they demonstrated a lack of faith here, manifested a competitive spirit on a number of occasions, Mark 9, 33 and 34. I believe this is the one where James and John only want one little thing. No, actually, that one isn't even this. This was not this. And they came to Capernaum in verse 33, and when he was in the house, he began to question them, "What were you discussing on the way?" It's like a parent addressing kids when they already know what they've done. You know, and the kids are, "Well, I don't know, what are you talking about?" I remember that was a time I got caught smoking, or somebody caught us, and then I guess they told my dad, and we're on the way home. I'm driving home, coming back from Hera out there on 10th Street, and we're driving home, and Dad said, "What'd you do this afternoon?" "Oh, nothing, we just played." You can lie so fast, it's not even funny when you're a kid. Boy, it just comes easy. It did for me, anyway. Maybe not for all kids, but I wasn't about to tell him what he did. So... he said, "Well, why don't you just go ahead and give your mom a kiss?" I was like, "What? What in the world is this all about?" But we'd brushed our teeth. See, we weren't stupid. but he knew. He knew, and I knew when he said that, he knew. And so, you know, and Jesus is doing this too. But they kept silent, for on the way they had discussed with one another, which one of them was the greatest? Well, I vote for me. I think I'm the greatest. And of course, they're all voting for themselves, of course. None of them are thinking that the others are the greatest. And sitting him down, he called the 12 and said to them, if any one of you wants to be first, he shall be the last of all and servant of all. And he takes a child and sets him before him and said, whoever receives one child like this in my name. And so, obviously, one of the things that Jesus taught throughout his ministry was the necessity for childlike faith, not childish faith, childlike faith. There's a huge difference. And also, I didn't put it in there, but in the next chapter, chapter 10, this was the one I thought I'd cited here, but in 10, 35, and 37, and 8, this is where they come to him, and they're trying to undermine the other disciples behind their backs. And this is not cool. I mean, this doesn't manifest, you know, good faith. And I didn't record it here, but as it turns out, the night when they enter the upper room, I think it's recorded in John 13 when it talks about the upper room. The background to that was they've been arguing on the way there about which one of them was the greatest. And that's why when they entered the room, none of them got up to wash anybody's feet. That's why Jesus did it. Because they've been standing around talking about, well, I'm greater than you. I'm going to be greater in the kingdom and all that. So they manifested this stuff and demonstrated themselves to be self-centered. 30, at times they were spiritually dull and were chided by Jesus Christ for their spiritual stupidity. Mark 8:17. And again, these verbal rebukes got more stiff as time went on, as they should have. And this was the one where they were discussing about the bread. Okay, I guess we just cited that one. That was a parallel, I guess, to the Matthew passage. And Mark 16:14. And afterward he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at the table, and he reproached them for their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they had not believed those who had seen him after he had risen. And so even then, at that late date, I mean, we still see right up to the very end, until the resurrection and following, and some, you know, really until Pentecost, they're still in large ways out of sync with Jesus. They're not really on track. So 31, in spite of all this, Jesus Christ did not have another plan for taking his message to the world. He was committed to these men that, in spite of their flaws and shortcomings, would prove to be fit for the task. And that was the good news, is that ultimately these guys got the job done. Obviously, minus Judas. So verse 20 now, and he came home, and the crowd gathered again to such an extent that they could not even eat a meal. Now this is following withdrawal to the Sea of Galilee, and teaching ministry, and this night on prayer, and all of that. So he's been out of town. We're not really told how long, whether this was an extended tour again, or whether this was a short visit out of town. But we do know that he came into a house. And as Chi, he came as the simple verb, erchomai, present deponent infinitive, preposition ice, into the oikos house, O-I-K-O-S. Whose house is not specified, but we will deal with that here in a minute. So, and the crowd gathered again, came with or gathered together to assemble is the verb, present, deponent, indicative of soon, erchomai, which literally just means E-R-C-H-O-M-A-I, which literally means to come with or to come together with others. And the adverb again is poly. The crowd is aklos. Once again, the crowd here is to be viewed at best in an ambivalent sense and possibly in a negative sense, because they are not really accomplishing anything with all their numbers and with all their apparent vigor for Jesus and excitement. These people are just hangers-on at a certain level, the vast majority of them. To such an extent is actually the way they've translated here the conjunction hosta with the infinitive, which is a normal Greek construction to express result, to such an extent or with the result that, either way would be fine. They were not able, negative may, plus the present deponent infinitive of dunamai. They were not able. They is actually an accusative of general reference. It's the accusative plural of autonomous. And the accusative normally is the direct object, but when you have it used with an infinitive as here, it can sometimes function as the subject of the infinitive. And that's why it's in the accusative rather than the nominative, as you might expect. I know a lot of you are worried about that. To such an extent that they could not even eat a meal. You have the adverb here, meda, which is essentially a but not, or so not. Bread is used here by metonymy for a meal. Artos is just a simple word for bread, A-R-T-O-S. Again, denoting a whole meal. Bread, to eat, present. They were not able to eat, and this is actually a complementary infinitive that completes the thought of dunamai. They were not able to eat a meal. When his own people heard of this, they went out to take custody of him, for they were saying, he has lost his senses. And as Kai, and here they've translated it actually as when, or then. And Mark uses Kai so much that you really have to kind of, and I've noticed this the more I've gotten into the book. I mean, I know I'm only in chapter 3 here, but the more I've gotten into this, I notice he uses this so much, and he clearly isn't using it always in just the simple connective sense where you would translate it and. He seems to use it as a temporal marker sometimes to note the next in a series of events, like then. Sometimes he'll use it adversatively, and you would translate it but or now. So I'll stick mostly with what they've got here, but Mark uses it so many times, I don't believe he's just using it simply in its connective sense all the time. And when, and then, or when, having heard literally, aorist, active participle of akouo, and the aorist participle, A-K-O-U-O. The aorist participle precedes the action of the main verb here, which is they went out. So they, having heard about this, they just translated it here like it's a finite verb, which is fine, but his own people is actually literally the ones alongside him. You've got just a simple definite article here. Ho is the way it looks in the Greek. The nominative masculine plural, the ones, and then the preposition para, alongside him, is autos. They went out as exerkomai. That means exactly that, to came out or went out. To take custody of him is krateo. Aorist active infinitive, K-R-A-T-E-O. And here it's an infinitive of purpose, pretty evidently. This means to literally to grab hold of someone, to take control of them physically. It's even used to seize somebody, to arrest them. And I like the word take custody because the idea here is his family thinks they're saving him from himself. Thank God for our families. So they went out to take custody of him, to seize him literally. Autos in the accusative here refers to Jesus. For explanatory conjunction gar here gives their reasoning, for they kept saying, and now this is the only important point here is lego is not in the present indicative, it's the imperfect. And this talk amongst his family members had been going on back and forth apparently for some time. Now we don't know how long. But they have been talking about this and they finally come to a consensus. Now there seems to be some question as to whether or not is Mary a ringleader in this or is she simply gets caught up with Jesus's unbelieving brothers. We don't really know. We're not told. In any case, she's a believer and they're not, however. But she's a maladjusted believer, very misguided, very confused about what's going on, and has not been able to process all the information that's come her way. Beginning with his birth, some, 30, 31 years earlier, she hasn't really processed all of that and what that meant. And as things went along, she didn't really put all things together. She might have noticed some things. I mean, at one point, you kind of wonder, did Mary notice, hey, this kid, I never have to spank him. He never disobeys me. He always does what I tell him. He's not like his brothers. I mean, did she notice things like this? We're not really ever told. Nor is it germane to the full story of his life, obviously. But Mary's misguided. And so, obviously, this has been a subject of family debate or discussion for, we don't know how long, but for some time. This is not just a one-shot deal. That's what we see in the imperfect. They were saying that, conjunction haughty here introduces indirect discourse. He has lost his senses, is the aorist active indicative of exestemi. And this word comes from the verb to stand, estemi, and ek, the preposition, but certain linguistic rules, the k becomes a chi, but exestemi literally means to stand outside from. Literally, we would translate it, he is outside his mind. And that's exactly what they thought. So to be in a state where things make little or no sense, to be outside one's mind, to be insane. So that's their take on Jesus, his family. So to say he was misunderstood would be, well, I hate to use it, but an understatement. It's killing hyperbole, Ron. All right, exposition of 20 and 21. Mark has done a masterful job of alternating between the conflicting realities of Jesus' ministry and the varied responses to it. Two, it is clear that Jesus Christ is a highly successful healer, exorcist, and teacher who had generated a great deal of interest and who was very popular with the masses. Three, nevertheless, it is equally evident that his success and popularity had not gone unnoticed by those in the religious establishment who deem him a threat to their positions. And four, further, he has disregarded their conventional approach, violated their sensibilities, and ignored their legalisms, making him the target of their hostility. And really, when you stand for the truth, at some point you become a target. I mean, all positive believers are really targets in the angelic conflict. So don't be shocked at almost anything that might come your way, because we have the unseen enemies out there, the demons, who actually influence people all the time. And I've had certain occasions in my life where it was very clear that conflicts existed between me and other people. That had nothing to do with me and the other person. There was this just intense underlying conflict, and there was no reason for it. And there was this hostility being manifested, and I didn't get it. But I came to realize, well, this is just a part of the angelic conflict. Once you're a believer, you're marked, for one thing. And if you're a positive believer, Satan really deems you, just as the religious establishment deemed Jesus to be a real threat to them, Satan deems the positive believer to be a big threat to him. So this makes him a target in the angelic conflict, and that's the way it is. Five, in verse 20, Mark begins to deal with two specific types of opposition, which he sandwiches one within the other. A, the first deals with the opposition he faced from within his own family. Now, we're going to get that in verses 20 and 21, our verses here now. And then he leaves off with that and then takes it back up in verses 31 through 35. Then his mother and his brothers arrived. So Mark sort of introduces it and then goes back to deal with the other sort of conflict he's facing and then comes back to this conflict. And the second conflict deals with the external opposition he faced from the religious leaders, who now have determined at some level their verbal presentation or their verbal approach they're going to use with Jesus before the masses, and that is that he's demon-possessed. In fact, maybe Satan-possessed. And so here we have, we knew about the conflict with the religious establishment, but here it takes a much more sinister turn. Because it's one thing to say, well, we don't like his teaching, and he seems a little radical, and we don't know what to make of him. But to go from that to he's demon-possessed, this is a much more serious charge. This is a much more dramatic turn of events. And as we'll see, of course, he's dealing with all of this in the context of trying to call his disciples, train them, and then his family coming out to, quote, save him from himself. And so this all goes on at the same time. So to say Jesus had his plate full would again be an understatement. Six, although Mark does not spend any time with chronological issues, it seems evident that some time has passed since the formal call and commissioning of the 12. That's the problem with the Gospels. I was going to do more and more. I thought, okay, this will be a perfect time to do a harmonization of these things. The more I get into it, the more I realize that these guys recorded these things in the order they wanted to. And you'll think that they're going along in parallel with one another, and you'll find out, no, they weren't. Luke will back up or throw something else in, or Mark will jump ahead, or whatever happens. Matthew's records a bunch of stuff that the other two don't record at all. The biggest part of the Sermon on the Mount, although that's the good thing about all this is it really matters little what order it happened in. The important thing is what happened. And whether you can put it together in the exact order is kind of really irrelevant at that level. Because I was going along here and I thought, okay, I've kind of got this. I see now where the parallelisms are and all that. And then I was studying today, and in Luke, I think it is chapter 8, I'm thinking, okay, I got this. Because we're going to come up to the parable of the soils, which obviously comes in Mark chapter 4. That's the next one. And if you read Luke 8, the first 15 verses or so deal with the parable of the soils. And you think, okay, he's teaching this at the same time. And the next two parables, they aren't actually parables, but sort of parables, of the lighted lamp in 16 through 18, they occur. And you think, okay, that's great. And then Luke includes this story about his family coming to get him, which appears to be parallel with what's happening here in chapter 3, as far as I can tell. So they don't have them in the same order at all, it doesn't appear. So I gave up worrying too much about that because, again, it's very difficult to... And people have been at this, by the way, essentially since the Gospels have been written, and they still haven't got it cracked. So if 2,000 years of geniuses in the church age couldn't do it, what little chance do I have? Let's get real. The reality is I don't know that it's meant to be done. The more I look at this, the more I think you've got to almost deal with each one of these Gospels as a standalone deal, that they're telling you the story in the order they wanted it told. And that's why they're doing it the way they're doing it. So 7, the Gospel of Matthew contains the detailed instructions that Jesus had provided for these apostles before he sent them out on their first tour of duty. That's Matthew 10:5. So actually, as I was studying today, I thought, well, I thought I had all this figured out, and then I realized, well, they've just put it in the order they like, apparently. And this is all, I'm not going to read all of this, but essentially he gives them their marching orders in verses 5 through about 15, and then explains to them the nature of what they're going to face in verses 16 and following, and then sort of encourages them with, well, if they're calling me the head of the house, Beelzebul, what do you think they're going to do to you? Do you think they're really going to treat you well? And the answer is no, they really truly don't. And so chapter 11, verse 1 sort of sums it all up. When Jesus had finished giving instructions to his 12 disciples, he departed from there to teach and preach in their cities. The implication being then he sent them out on their missions as well. This is when they leave. So, 8, it appears from Luke's account that Jesus Christ delivered the Sermon on the Mount. Some view this as parallel with Matthew 5, 1 and following, which is where traditionally what is called the Sermon on the Mount is recorded, while others view it as a second occasion on which he gave the same teaching. And that becomes another problem, is that in some cases you're dealing with the same teachings. They may be teaching the same thing several days in a row, several weeks in a row. We don't, and at various different times, there's no doubt that he returned to these subjects from time to time as he was led by the Spirit to do so. And so, again, we still have trouble putting all this together in terms of harmonizing everything between the four accounts. But again, I've kind of come to the conclusion that you're just going to have to study each one on its own merits and deal with it that way, I think. So 9, it was during this time that the disciples of John the Baptist had also been sent to question Jesus on behalf of John. And Jesus responded with great praise for John the Baptist. Matthew 11, 2 through 30, and I don't want to read all of that again also, but essentially he sends word by his disciples, and one said to him, are you the expected one, or are we to look for someone else? And so John is in prison having his own crisis of confidence, his own crisis of faith, and John, for all, you think, well, he was a rugged character, he lived out there all by himself, nothing bothered him. And yet we see, even towards the end of his life, he's struggling with this and with all that's happened. Did I do right? Is he really the Messiah? Did I screw this up? It seems to be what he's wondering. And then so Jesus, of course, provides great praise for him all the way, essentially. Well, actually, he stops there at about verse 19. But then that is parallel, apparently, with the Luke 7, 18 through 28. So 10, in short, although Mark does not record any of the events that occurred, the teaching on the parable of the soils is recorded in all three synoptic accounts. But again, now the question becomes, was it given on the same day or at the same time, or was it given on various occasions and each one of them just recorded it as the one they thought of? So 11, therefore it would seem that the events of Matthew 10 to 12 and of Luke 6, 17 through 8:3 occurred during this time. Although Mark only alludes to the absence of the disciples and mentions none of the events that transpired in the interim. Well, 12, failure to recognize this has led some of the textual families to alter the verb erkomai there. That's the first verb, and he came home, to change it to a plural in order to reflect their view that the disciples are still with Jesus. And I don't think they are. I think they're still out on their mission while he has returned home. And 13, the New American Standard translation, and he came home, is somewhat misleading, since it is not the same expression used earlier for Christ returning to his own home. Mark 2:1, we saw that. And in that one, it says he entered again into Capernaum, and it was heard that he was into a house. He is inside the house. And that, as we saw, is an ice with the accusative, is an expression for being at home, for being in your own home. The verse uses the prepositional phrase ice oikon, into a house, which does indicate whose home is in view. And compare, say, Mark 7:17, and that home, in this case, was Jesus' own home. And again, while it's not stated here, it just says he entered into the house. His disciples questioned him about the parable. He entered into a house, which does not indicate whose home is in view. Change that. Isoikon does not indicate whose home is in view. So I just left out the not there. Which makes it kind of harder to understand if it's not worded right, I'll give you that. So Mark 7:17, we don't know whose house it is there. It does seem to me that it's pretty evident that when he's in Capernaum, he's either in his own home or Peter's. That seems to be his two bases of operation. It's never mentioned that he went to anybody else's house. Other than, we assume Matthew lived in or around Capernaum there when he threw that party, but that's made very explicit that Jesus was in his house. So B, earlier Mark used the prepositional phrase in oiko, which is in a house, which is an idiom for at home, as we saw in the Corinthians passages, where it says, if you have any questions, ask at home. And there, it clearly means at home. So 14, given what follows, it seems likely that Jesus has returned to Capernaum, but did not return to his own home. And since only one other house has been mentioned previously, it appears that this could have been the home of Simon Peter. 15, the reaction of the crowds was the same. They mobbed Simon's house to such an extent that normal life became impossible. 16, Mark does not use the expected aorist tense to describe the actions of the crowd. He uses the present tense of the verb soon erkomai to indicate an ongoing form of assembly, although they have translated it like it's an aorist in the New American Standard. The crowd gathered. We would almost have to say it's an ongoing present here. They keep on gathering. That it's not just they come once and then they dissipate and that's it. It's they keep coming. 17, thus this went on continuously. As soon as one person or group would leave, more would show up to take their place. 18, the statement that they could not even eat a meal indicates again that the crowd was an obstacle to even the most basic of needs. They did not even demonstrate the common courtesy of allowing those inside to eat. And 19, as stated previously, the Greek term aklos is used in a broad variety of ways, but the most significant difference between this term and terms related to numbers deals with the character and actions of the crowd. Which is essentially, in this case, although they're not, they're unruly, but they're not sort of violently unruly, but they're close to being just a mob. They're sort of a mindless group of people who are assembled, and they're not really there for the teaching, and they're not really there to listen to Jesus. They're there for all the excitement. And people get like that. That things, you know, it's exciting, so let's go there. And I want to be a part of that. You know, I happened, we saw it in 69 at Woodstock. You didn't have any tickets. Go anyway. It's going to be the place to be. And how did that turn out? Well, it's kind of a mess, actually. Well, in a sense, that's what Jesus is facing on an ongoing basis with these crowds. They're there, all right. There's a lot of them. Appears on the surface he's very popular with them, but they just form a barrier, really, to what he's trying to do. So 20, the emphasis is on this is the unruly, disruptive, and harassing nature in which a mob conducts itself. Which is clearly seen in verse 20 there, where, you know, they can't even eat a meal. That's pretty much wrecking your normal daily life. 21, the first statement of verse 21 has generated some difficulty, so some of the textual traditions altered the text to make it read when the scribes and the others had heard about him. They insert some things here, some words that I don't believe are in fact original. But this is based, point 22, on a pretty simple function here. And this is where, again, believers feel that they need to protect the Lord and to protect the authors of the Gospels from what they deem to be mistakes. Well, in this case, they're attempting to protect Jesus' family because they're painted in such a negative way here, in such a negative light. So this is based on the fact that the original reading seemed embarrassing to Jesus' family. That should have seemed too embarrassing. I left out an O there. I do know the difference, by the way. Family, that some felt the need to alter it. And these alterations to the text make it plain that some did not even want to consider the fact that there were those that thought Jesus was insane. And it's one thing to think his enemies think he's insane, but it's quite another to think his family's running around wanting him to get, you know, put him in a straitjacket. And that's exactly what we're talking about here. I mean, sedate him, put him in a straitjacket. We've got to save him from himself. And that's how they see him. So 23, the Greek phrase, hoi paratu, the ones with him, is a common idiom that denoted a man's agents or representatives. It was also used more generally to denote a man's neighbors, friends, or associates. So 24, the majority of the Greek lexicons, Bauer, Danker, Artin, Gingrich, Moulton, Milligan, Loneida, and Thayer, as well as Robertson's and Weiner's Greek grammars, all recognize that this is an idiom for one's relatives or family. And this is embarrassing, you know, to some theologians, this is embarrassing to Jesus' family, and they don't want them to be painted in a bad light, and so they want to change this to make it mean something else. But the reality is, this is a pretty common Greek idiom. And so you have to deal with the fact here that his family is portrayed in a negative light. Well, for us on doctrine, who don't have all this baggage, and we don't think Mary's the greatest thing since Frosted Flakes, and could do no wrong, and that Jesus' brothers must have all been wonderful too, well, that's not necessarily hard for us. But for, you know, others, it's just very difficult for them to come to deal with this for some reason. Well, 25, additionally, while the concept is rather vague in verse 21, the unnamed they is defined for us in the concluding section of this chapter about 10 verses later. Verse 31, when it says, well, they've translated it here. The New American Standard did a good job of translating his own people. They didn't say his family, but they could have. I mean, it would have been a little more to the point. But then they just use a third person plural. They went out to take custody of him. Well, who are they? Well, verse 31 makes it explicit. Then his mother and his brothers arrived. And this is the unnamed they in verse 21 there. Verse 21. So 26, if Jesus' family is not in view, and it is, The implicit rebuke of his family, his mother included, would not make as much sense. I mean, if they're not the ones wanting to come and do this, first, why does he ignore them when they're out there? Because it is them wanting to do it, in fact. And as we will see, they were trying to usurp his authority and demonstrate their authority over him. And for Jesus, he wasn't going to have that. He was not going to let, and he'd let Mary know already well before this time, you are not here to tell me how to run my ministry or to give me advice or anything else. I'm my own man now. And obviously, this comes about sort of naturally, of course, with the death of Joseph and Jesus being the head of the family at that sense. So, again, his family is in view, but his rebuke later, when he says, who are my mother and my brothers? Why would he, you know, obviously they're out there, but why are they there? It becomes the question. And the answer is, you know, it comes right back to this verse. They're there to take him into custody. So 27, the reason Mark introduces this subject at this point, but does not continue with it, is simply based on the fact that once the family had made its determination, it required a lapse of time for them to travel where Jesus was, however long it was. They appear to have been in Capernaum. And so, you know, as they're discussing this, but this discussion, again, as I pointed out here with the imperfect, has been ongoing. They've been thinking this for a little while. This isn't, to them, essentially new news. So 28, this has been a rather common reality for those that are positive at any level. Now, those with the family who know them best often do not understand the change that occurs at the point of salvation. First, sometimes families will disown people simply because they get saved. And there's such a rebuke to them at that point, or they don't understand it, or it scares them, or whatever. Or they're negative and don't want to hear it, which is very often the case. And so this begins to, again, enforce this natural separation that must occur in a healthy Christian. And in 29, even for those that will accept the change at salvation, when the believer begins to associate with a sound doctrinal ministry, it often frightens those that are not positive. And certainly if they come to a church where it's not the, quote, traditional, you know, 14 hymns and 3 points, a poem and a prayer, and let's hear the choir, thank you, choir, and then, you know, the 18 verses of Just As I Am and Come Down the Aisle and all of that, well, they're like, well, why all this emphasis on teaching the Bible? Because this is not, you know, normal in most ministries. So they don't get it, and it scares them. And then, obviously there's the doctrinal language barrier. We use different terms to describe things, not just to be different, not to be unique, not to be difficult, but because the terms communicate. And if they don't communicate or they weren't any good, well, I would have changed them by now. I don't feel myself to be a slave to any particular biblical or doctrinal term. Biblical terms, yeah, you kind of have to use those. But, you know, we understand while the Bible doesn't use the term Trinity, we use it. It doesn't use the word rapture, we use it. Well, it doesn't use the word trichotomous or dichotomous, and we understand what they mean. And they communicate certain very important principles. And so then they come in, and then there's this language barrier. And then there's this no-nonsense approach. Sit down, you're here to listen, under authority, and pay attention. You're not here to applaud or say amen or whatever else. You're here to listen. Other people are here to listen. We provide an environment that's very different than what you get at most churches because the emphasis is on learning. And where it's not necessarily so much, I mean, I've been there in a lot of churches, the emphasis is frankly on entertainment and keeping people happy and give them the rosy glow and a warm fuzzy so they can walk out and go, ooh. Well, that's not our goal, obviously. I mean, every passage of Scripture, some passages are going to make you feel good. Some passages you're going to be, you apply it and you think, hey, that's great. I enjoyed that class. I'm hitting on all cylinders. Then other classes you'll get hit right in the head and you'll think, well, why do I even go there? I don't need this. Well, certain things will go against you and it won't be pleasant or fun. Or many other things will go for you. And so, because obviously if you're not positive, then a sound ministry really freaks them out because, well, first, they're not really interested in learning God's word. And then when they see somebody that's interested in teaching it and other people interested in learning it, it just draws this sharp relief that, oh, I'm not. Well, get me out of here. And again, well, I've had that happen over the years of people have called and showed up at various times. And, we really are looking for the truth. We want the truth. We just can't wait to get the truth. Okay, fine, you'll be here. And after about the first session, they were up and out. I could just see the looks on their face. I mean, they looked like deer caught in the headlights. I said, I stopped and was cordial to them and said, well, what do you think? Is this for you? No. I mean, I already knew it wasn't. I mean, you could kind of tell. So again, when people began to associate with a sound ministry, because there aren't, let's face it, there's not very many of us in the last days. And what there are, I mean, there's even varying levels out there among the ones that are relatively sound. So 30, when one begins to see and apply the various doctrines, specifically doctrines like separation, importance of doctrine, and attendance in Bible class, it often results in discord within the family. And I don't know how many believers have told me over the years. I mean, my family never pulled this one on me because it wouldn't work anyway. But I don't know how many people over the years have told me stories of other believers or themselves where they were given ultimatums and things like, you can't go to that church. And so it begins to be referred to as that church, as, like that we're the only church out here or something. We're not. But so when people begin, especially doctrines like separation, that creates tension within the family. Why don't you come around every Sunday and have lunch with us all the time like you used to? Not interested anymore. We don't have anything in common. I mean, I still love you. You're my family, but that's about where it ends. And the funny thing is, we're going to see the same thing with Jesus. Jesus is like, I love my family, but I'm going to ignore them. And so people can accuse Jesus of being unloving or uncaring or whatever else they want to accuse him of. But I'm going to say that I'm going to take the tack that he did right. I'm going to go ahead and side with Jesus on this one and assume he's okay. And then we'll let the chips fall where they may. Well, 31, since negative family members do not seek or want to understand the doctrinal realities of the angelic conflict, they often begin to attack the positive believer. And this can range the gamut from, you need help, you've lost your mind. That's kind of their approach to Jesus. Son, you've lost your mind. I'm your mother, I love you, I'm here to help you. And Jesus is like, away with you, get out of my face. I don't need this. I don't need this at all. So 32, the attacks can range from mental attitude hostility to verbal derision. You are in a cult. And even when I was a fundy, I was accused of that. And I mean, I was a good Baptist too. I wasn't like I was a weirdo Baptist or some kind of a freak or something. I mean, I parroted the Baptist line. I did the things they wanted me to do. And then, you're one of Ron's robots. Yes, that's me. I've been able to control people so well all my life. Everybody's done just what I've told them to do. Not. So it can be verbal derision like that. And then they throw the word around cult, and very often they don't even know the definition of a cult. First, the definition of a cult is you're trained not to think for yourself, rather than to think for yourself and to evaluate for yourself and to take in information. And a cult also has, typically speaking, they've got a number of false doctrines that are blatantly obvious. Very often they're teaching heresy about Jesus Christ. That's one of the first definitions of a cult. So that's one of their common, you're going to hear that probably. If you haven't heard it already, you probably will, so get ready. To completely disowning the positive believer, you're out of the will. Well, that scares me to death. Like, not at all. And you're no longer a part of this family. Don't call. Don't come around. I don't want to see or hear from you. This is the end of it. Okay. If that's the way it's got to be, that's the way it's got to be. But recognize, as a believer, of course, number one, you're not the first one to face this, and that Jesus himself faced this, and his own family thought he was nuts. So 33, if these types of things begin to befall you, recognize this is the normal course of events in the angelic conflict, and that Jesus Christ has faced this same test of rejection by his earthly family. And 34, by the time Mark was written, Roman society had begun to adopt a less tolerant view of Christianity. And believers had become the objects of some verbal and overt persecution. And in fact, that is the subject largely, not exclusively, but largely the book of 1 Peter is about all of that. That now this has been ratcheted up a notch from the kind of things that Jesus and the disciples initially faced, which was largely Jewish opposition and largely religious in nature. Then when they begin, you know, as these things ratchet up in the angelic conflict, then it becomes political opposition from Rome itself. And that's quite a different deal, because the government can systematically persecute and eradicate anybody they don't like. And this is not new news. Any study of history would tell you that governments do this regularly. And so when Rome turned on Christians, that really made, you know, that was another step up in terms of intensity. So 35, therefore Mark includes this incident to encourage his readers not to succumb to the mental, verbal, or overt pressure to compromise. And 36, what we do know of Jesus' family is that his mother was not able to process all the information about her unique son, and very likely still did not understand his actions. We see that in Luke 2:19. And one of the things you see here, now you might just gloss over this. I don't know how many times I read it before I started really giving some thought to it. And I don't remember what doctrine it was I was doing, but I was studying somewhere, and it became one of those things that was evident to me. But Mary treasured all these things up in her heart, pondering them. Well, see, she hasn't gotten much past that. She's still in the pondering stage. Like, you know, what exactly does all this mean? I mean, how does this all fit together? And so Mary wasn't, as most people have her portrayed, as this wonderful believer walking around that had it all together, and she was picked to be the mother of the Son of God because she was so perfect or different than any other woman. Not at all. She had the same flaws and foibles and all those sorts of things. And she couldn't put all this together in her head. But again, it was a big deal. And we're told this twice about her in the same chapter, verse 51. Now this one, of course, this was the first one, is when he's born. The second time, 12 years later, she's still pondering these things, trying to figure it out of what's going on here. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth, and he continued in subjection to them. And his mother treasured all these things in her heart. And some have just taken this to, oh, Mary just had these wonderful emotions and feelings and all that. No, she's puzzled. She can't really wrap her mind around all that's going on and really come to grips with what's happening. And so she didn't really understand him. And 37, as we'll see here, we also know that his brothers are all unbelievers who likely saw Jesus as nothing more than their misguided older brother. And I would even add, having lived in a family, their misguided older brother who thought he was better than them. Because, you know, Jesus was perfect after all. And they had to pick up at some level on that as they were growing up. Well, Jesus never got in trouble. Jesus always obeyed his parents. I mean, they would have had to notice that he was somewhat different than they were. I mean, I think it would stand out. But, you know, it's not exactly those kids are, you know, especially noticeable about that kind of stuff. But the fact is, John 7:5, they're chiding him. Trying to goad him on. And I think they're probably making fun of him. Oh, you think you're the Messiah? I mean, nobody's going to laugh at you anymore than your brothers if you fall. They're going to be the ones right there to ridicule you the most, because they love you, right? His brother said to him in verse 3, "Leave here and go to Judea, so your disciples may see your works, what you're doing. For no one does anything in secret when he seeks to be known publicly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For not even his brothers were believing him. And so they're unbelievers. So this is the group that's coming to help Jesus. Not a very good one. All right, time's up. We'll have to stop there and continue on here Sunday morning. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to study these things. May God the Holy Spirit sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.